From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to this edition of Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. As you heard the man say at the beginning there, we are recorded today, so we're not going to be taking live calls, but we've got some wonderful, wonderful emails that have come in over the past couple of weeks. We'll be taking care of those. And of course, you can always send us an email for a future show. I'd love to hear from you. openline@ewtn.com. As mentioned, our host, Father Wade Menezes. How are you, Father?
I'm doing great, Tom. Good to be with you today. Thanks for joining the Open Line Tuesday team while Jack's away.
Absolutely. And we want to lead off here with our springboard topic, which is always fascinating to people. They want to know about scrupulosity. And today, the springboard is going to deal with scrupulosity in regard to the sacrament of confession.
Yes. And the reason why that's so, Tom, is because 2 weeks ago on July 14th, the springboard topic was five reasons why one may hesitate
yes.
to go to the sacrament of penance, that mm-hmm. is holy confession. So look at today's topic for July 28th today as the opposite of that regarding those who might go to the sacrament of confession too much so when they don't necessarily need it. And it's feeding, literally, their scrupulosity by doing so. We need a happy balance, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So, yeah, scrupulosity in regards to the sacrament of confession. In Catholic teaching, scrupulosity is a condition, we could say, where a person's conscience is overly sensitive, causing them to constantly see mortal sin where there is only venial sin, or to view harmless thoughts and mistakes and maybe everyday faults as automatically being mortal sins. And this simply is not the case. It often involves an obsessive fear of making a bad confession as well, or improperly completing acts of penance that have been given to them by their confessor. This is an important topic because it can actually drive one away toward a weaker spiritual life than rather to a stronger one, you know.
Sure.
The Catholic Church very clearly offers specific pastoral guidelines for addressing scrupulosity. Number one, we need to practice obedience over anxiety as penitents. Traditional Catholic spirituality, advised by such saints who battled scrupulosity themselves, like St. Ignatius of Loyola and St. Therese of Lisieux, Doctor of the Church, teaches that scrupulous individuals should be guided by only one regular spiritual director and by one only regular confessor. The scrupulous person is instructed to obey their confessor's judgment, even if it contradicts their own anxious feelings that things should be otherwise. A holy obedience to your spiritual director, a holy obedience to your confessor when it comes to the nature of your sins and your scrupulosity. Number two, know the nature of sin. This is huge here. Catholic moral teaching reminds the scrupulous person that a mortal sin strictly requires grave matter, fullness of knowledge, and deliberate consent. If all three of those are present, you have a mortal sin. If any one of them is missing, you have a venial sin. Fleeting intrusive thoughts or unintentional mistakes do not meet these criteria, clearly. And number three, always trust in God's mercy. Confession is a sacrament of healing, not a sacrament of torture. Catholic moral teaching states that God is not a tyrant eagerly waiting to punish, but that sincere general repentance is sufficient for forgiveness of venial sins that can be forgiven through a multiplicity of ways, and mortal sin through the sacrament of penance when it's carried out in a non-scrupulous manner. So again, practice obedience over anxiety, know the nature of sin, the three requirements for mortal sin, and number three, always trust in God's mercy. Now, a note regarding general confession. Priests generally forbid scrupulous persons from repeating past, already confessed sins that have not been recommitted, as doing so undermines the peace and finality that absolution literally actually affords. You know, and a note regarding scrupulosity's psychological aspect, and this is important as well. While understood spiritually, the Church recognizes that scrupulosity often has deep psychological roots, say often related to a type of religious OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder.
Sure, sure.
And so the Church actively encourages scrupulous persons to seek professional mental health support alongside spiritual guidance. And mind you, this scrupulosity or religious OCD type of demeanor, it can actually date back to a one's childhood, maybe with a particular wound from their childhood, a psychological wound. So that's important too. It's good to get the professional psychological help as well.
Yes.
And then just three basic terms from Father John Hardin, the great Jesuit, his Catholic dictionary, which I love. Under scrupulous conscience, he says, quote, "A scrupulous conscience is an erroneous conscience, that is, a conscience that is in error, that acts in such a way that the mind is unduly swayed by fear, and so judges that something is wrong that in fact is actually lawful, or at least not sinful, or not as sinful to the degree that the penitent thinks it is, that is, mortal versus venial and vice versa." Then under scrupulosity, the actual word scrupulosity in the Catholic Dictionary by Father Hardin, we read this: "Scrupulosity is the habit of imagining sin where none exists, or of imagining grave mortal sin to exist where the matter is actually venial. To overcome scrupulosity, a person needs to be properly instructed in order to form a right conscience. And in extreme cases of scrupulosity, the only remedy is absolute obedience for a time to a very prudent confessor." And then thirdly, lastly, the word scruple itself. This is interesting, Tom. Listen to the Latin root of the word scruple.
Okay.
A scruple is an unreasonable doubt about the morality of an act done or to be done. Its basis is an erroneous conscience, that is, again, a conscience that is an error, combined with a lack of control regarding the emotion of fear. In other words, the scrupulous person has an unfounded fear when it comes to the moral life. The word scruple comes from the Latin scrupulus, which means a small, sharp stone or a small weight or rough stone. In other words, it's always aggravating, it's always gnawing at the person, and it's constantly making the person know that it's present. You ever get a pebble in your tennis shoe there,
oh, yeah.
Tom?
Oh, okay. Sure.
It gnaws, right, until you finally kick it out. So we need to remember what the Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, verse 27 states. It says very beautifully, "Wisdom, who is one, can do all things and renews everything while herself perduring. And passing into holy souls from age to age, she produces friends of God." Holy confession should make you a true friend of God, not a scrupulous person who looks at God as a tyrant, huh?
Absolutely.
So again, that's the Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, verse 27. And secondly, Revelation 21:5 from the Book of the Apocalypse, quote, "And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' He also said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Mm. Again, that's Revelation 21, verse 5. And note, too, I think this is important to say, Tom, note, too, that the Holy Spirit does not torment us. I think that's worth repeating. The Holy Spirit does not torment us with doubt and or guilt. Rather, he always brings peace as he awakens our conscience to our sins. For example, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. It says, quote, "Indeed, authentic sorrow for God's sake produces a repentance without any regrets that leads to salvation. Whereas your worldly sorrow brings death." In other words, when you're making yourself your savior and you're counting on your forgiveness to only be had when you say it can be had. So worldly sorrow brings death. Just look at the fruit of this sorrow, which authentically stems from God. What a measure of holy zeal it has brought you. In regards to this truth, St. John Chrysostom, referring to St. Paul, tells us that our love for God and desire for conversion overcame by its strength and keenness all those other worldly sorrows which had invaded my heart, mm-hmm. and took away from me all awareness of them, and in other words, produced only authentic sorrow from the Holy Spirit, which then in turn brought me great, great peace. So again, 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, "Indeed, sorrow for God's sake," when you have authentic sorrow for your sins, for God's sake, because you have a filial fear of him, not a servile fear of him, "indeed, sorrow for God's sake produces a repentance without regrets, leading to salvation. Whereas one's own personal worldly sorrow brings death. Just look at the fruit of this authentic sorrow which stems from God. What a measure of holy zeal it has brought you. And then again, in regards to this truth, St. John Chrysostom, referring to this very passage from St. Paul, from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, says that an authentic conversion overcame by its strength and keenness all of those worldly sorrows which had invaded my heart and took away from me all awareness of them so that I could focus on authentic forgiveness yes. and authentic sorrow
yes.
that comes from the Blessed Trinity.
Mm. We hope this has offered some peace of heart for people who are kind of struggling with the whole confession process.
Yeah,
that is certainly my hope. And
they can go back and listen to this springboard again.
Absolutely. We're going to come back in a moment with some of these great emails we have cooked up for you. Keep it right here on Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
As mentioned, it is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes, and we're going to be taking your emails in just a moment here. But first of all, Father, as we're coming out of break here, a lot of people are probably thinking about when the last time they went to confession. Maybe there's a little anxiety there, maybe a little tenuousness, but you've got a wonderful resource, right?
Yes, I have a wonderful resource at fathersofmercy.com. It's our examination of conscience brochure that only takes about 5 or 6 minutes to read. For those who go to confession regularly or who have not been to confession in a while. And secondly, there's another wonderful document for those who precisely may suffer from scruples or scrupulosity uh-huh. in regards to the sacrament of confession. That can also be found at fathersofmercy.com. It's titled 10 Commandments for Those Who May Struggle with Scrupulosity. 10 Commandments for Those Who May Struggle with Scrupulosity. So for the examination of conscience brochure, which prepares one for confession, whether in English or in Spanish, just go to fathersofmercy.com, and when the home page comes up, scroll down and you'll see the two links there for the examination of conscience for both the English and the Spanish. To get the 10 Commandments for Those Who May Struggle with Scrupulosity's document, go to fathersofmercy.com. When the home page pops up, click on the magnifying glass in the upper right hand corner, and a search bar appears in the middle of the page. Simply type 10 Commandments Scrupulosity. 10 Commandments Scrupulosity. Press enter, and it comes up right away as a PDF document ready to print out on your home printer.
Well, from one sinner to another, I want to thank you, Father Wade, for making these available for all of us. I think it's fantastic.
Oh, you're most welcome. Yes, they're quite the popular items at our Fathers of Mercy website.
Very good. Again, that's fathersofmercy.com. And before we get to our first email, maybe you'd like to give a little belated birthday shout out to someone who had a birthday yesterday, our very own Father Mitch Pacwa.
Well, actually, two people, I believe, but yes, definitely Father Mitch. So a shout out to Father Mitch for his birthday on Monday, the July 27th, yesterday. And also to you, Mr. Tom Price.
Well, thank you.
You and Father Mitch are birthday buddies. So happy birthday to both of you.
And you know what? We are joined by the Sunrise Morning Show's Matt Swaim. He, too, born on that day. So
A shout out to Matt as well.
We do appreciate that. All right, let's get to some of these emails here, Father, beginning with one from Marcus. Marcus says, how do we respond to the Protestant objection to the true presence in the Eucharist when they use John 6, verses 31 through 35 as evidence against it?
Yeah, so in John 6, 31 to 35, Jesus redirects the crowd from physical hunger to a more spiritual nourishment.
Uh-huh.
And the crowd demands a miraculous sign like the manna in the desert. But Jesus declares that God offers the true life-giving bread from heaven. And it's then in the 40s and 50s, the verse numbers of John 6, that he reveals himself to literally, not metaphorically, be the bread of life. So Catholic teaching views this passage from the Bread of Life discourse as a vital two-part foundation for understanding both faith and the Eucharist. the interpretation of these verses, specifically 31 through 35, that our emailer Marcus is asking about, centers on several of these key concepts. So faith is a prerequisite. Before Jesus gives himself in the Eucharist, he requires a proper disposition of faith. This is where the spiritual formation comes from, right? And is pointed toward. Catholics interpret believing in Jesus as accepting his divine nature and his role as the Savior sent by the Father. Number two, it's foreshadowing the Eucharist as the real presence, the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. The manna provided to the Israelites in the Old Testament in the wilderness that fed them for 40 plus years sustained physical life, but could not prevent their eventual death. By claiming to be the true bread from heaven, Jesus establishes a trajectory, we could say, that actually points directly to the institution of the Eucharist as his real presence. And this spiritual nourishment he provides ultimately, Tom, in that it culminates in the sacrament of his body and blood. In fact, depending on what translation you're looking at, 12 to 14 times he says, I tell you solemnly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. And then we have verse 66 of John 6, where those who are listening to the Bread of Life discourse say, we can no longer take this saying, it is too strong for us. And so they turn and they leave him, right? Well, if they were taking him only spiritually, first of all, they wouldn't have turned away. Yeah. But it's because they're taking Jesus literally that they're turning away. And if Jesus was only speaking spiritually, then verse 67 should say this. Verse 67 should say this. Wait a minute. Please come back. You all are taking me too literally, and I only mean these words spiritually. But that's not what happens in verse 67. What happens in verse 67? We're told he turns to the 12 and says to them, and you 12, will you also go? In other words, how I'm speaking is how I mean it. So if you're not willing to accept this meaning that I'm giving you in these 12 to 14 statements about the true presence of my body and blood and the bread and the wine, then now's the time to go. In other words, he doesn't back down at verse 67. He stays strong. So also in verse 35, he highlights the fact no more spiritual hunger or thirst. Jesus promises that those who come to him and believe will never hunger or thirst. So according to the Universal Catechism, this spiritual satiation is continuously fulfilled through reception of the Holy Eucharist and a deepening relationship with him and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And then the transition to literal flesh, which I just talked about in John 6, verses 51 through 58. Uh-huh. Catholic theology balances this initial call to faith with the later explicit verses in the same chapter. In other words, it marries 31 through 35 that our emailer Marcus is asking about with 51 through 58. Jesus shifts from the metaphor of belief to a literal mandate, we could say, to consume his physical flesh and blood. And the church teaches that indeed this teaching is foundational for belief that Jesus is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Eucharist. And Marcus, I would end with this. I would say it's not cannibalism, because Catholics are often asked that question. It's not cannibalism for three reasons. Number one, the Eucharist is not cannibalism. Number one, Jesus Christ is alive, not dead, through his resurrection. Right. Number two, he's a divine person, not a human person. He's a divine person that took on a fully human nature, yes, but he remained a divine person, specifically the second person of the Trinity. And number three, we Catholics readily admit that after the words of consecration, the characteristics or the appearances, or if you want to use a philosophical term, the accidents of bread and wine remain. Sight, smell, taste, and touch fail us after the words of consecration. Mm-hmm. It still looks like bread and wine. It still smells like bread and wine. It still tastes like bread and wine. It still touches like bread and wine. Which of the five senses has not been mentioned yet? Hearing. And faith comes through hearing, St. Paul says, Romans 10:17. And what do we hear at the Mass, Tom? We hear the words of consecration.
Yes.
This is my body. This is my blood. So from the words of consecration onwards, Marcus, we Catholics readily admit that sight, smell, taste, and touch fail. That is to say that the accidents, characteristics, or appearances of bread and wine remain. But hearing does not fail us, and faith comes through hearing, Romans 10:17, and we hear the words of consecration at Mass.
Okay. Marcus, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now, Father, from Peter. Peter says, is there any significance to the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Catholic eschatology?
Yeah, great question. So Catholic eschatology, which is a word that comes from the Greek eschaton, meaning the last things, and we have four last things, mm-hmm. death, judgment, heaven, and hell, three of which will apply to each one of us personally, death, judgment, heaven, or hell, right?
Yep.
In Catholic eschatology, the study of the last things, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple does not hold the same central mandatory role as it does in Protestantism, especially dispensational Protestantism, because Catholicism teaches that Christ's ultimate sacrifice superseded the Old Covenant, mainstream Catholic theology does. And so mainstream Catholic theology views the physical rebuilding of the temple as non-essential, though does view it in a significance way according to certain theological circles within the church. So Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, not the building of the temple, and Christ has already come. So Catholic theology holds that Jesus and his church are the true spiritual fulfillment of the temple. Christ abolished the need for a physical sanctuary and animal sacrifices, and in the heavenly Jerusalem there is no physical building, as the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We're told that very clearly in the book of Revelation. So again, Christ came. He died, he's been resurrected, he ascended, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. He established a church while on earth that we know by her four marks. So again, Catholic theology holds that Jesus and his church are the true spiritual fulfillment of the temple. And Christ abolished the need for a physical sanctuary and animal sacrifice. And one last point on this, mm-hmm. there's no official dogma on the rebuilding of the temple in Catholic theology. The church has no definitive or binding teaching on whether the physical temple must be rebuilt. It's open to theological conjecture. While some early church fathers like St. Irenaeus speculated about a literal future third temple, others interpreted prophecies about the temple during the end times spiritually or as a counterfeit religious system that would deceive a lot of people. So that's the main point, how Catholic theology differs from mainline Protestantism. And remember, too, rather than a restored temple in Jerusalem, the Catechism is very clear. The Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church emphasizes the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the perfect, unbloody continuation of Christ's offering, making the literal reinstitution of animal sacrifices unnecessary and obsolete. Okay, so yeah. That's a huge point to take into account. Okay. Great question.
It really is. Peter, thanks so much for it. Going to break in just a moment. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here on EWTN. I think we can squeeze this in before the break.
Okay.
Father, this is from Marla, who says, how should the book of Job be interpreted? It doesn't sound like a compassionate God.
Well, the book of Job, in the Catholic sense, is a wisdom text addressing the mystery of undeserved suffering, why mm-hmm. suffering comes our way. Uh-huh. It does not portray a cruel God, but we could say it rather kind of corrects the human assumption that suffering is always a direct punishment for personal sin. It is not. God permits trials, but he never, ever abandons the sufferer. And so we have to take that into account. Yeah, and remember, too, the two parent senses of Scripture, the literal and the spiritual. The literal is the literal, taken at word value and what the words mean. The spiritual has three subsets, the moral, the allegorical, and the anagogical, and a total of four senses then, if you will, found in two parent categories, literal and spiritual. And those are found discussed in the Universal Catechism, numbers 115 and 116 at the beginning of the Catechism. So again, the Church's interpretation of Job is that God helps us to see that suffering can come our way, even outside of personal reasons because of our personal sins, and that the suffering can also become salvific for the person in the new dispensation when it's united to the cross of Jesus Christ.
Marla, thank you so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Tuesday or Father Wade in the subject line. We want to match up the question to the questioner. And we do appreciate that. Stick with us. We've got emails coming up from Daniel, Ethan, Randall, and lots more on this special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes on EWTN.
This is Open Line. on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here to answer those questions that you have emailed to us. We've received quite a few over the last couple of weeks, so we'll get to as many as we possibly can. Kicking off this segment, Father, with this one from Daniel. Daniel says, are the sons of heaven, referred to in Genesis 6:2, are those angels?
Yeah, that's a great question, and people often wonder that. So Catholic scriptural teaching, or Catholic scriptural exegesis, we could say, does not have an official binding interpretation on the identity of those so-called, quote, sons of God, end quote, in Genesis 6:2. It's because the text is ancient and mysterious, and the church permits theologians then and scriptural scholars and the faithful themselves to debate the interpretation. But in the Catholic tradition, there are three widely accepted explanations for this verse and this title of the so-called sons of God. There's the Sethite view, it's the most common, the angelic view, and then the royal or tyrant view. So I'll just go through these very quickly. So in the most common view, the Sethite view, prominent church fathers like St. Augustine argue that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, that is, the faithful line of Adam, while the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain, that is, the ungodly line. And in this view, the sin of Genesis 6, verse 2, refers to the righteous intermarrying with the wicked, leading to moral compromise and widespread corruption. Okay, the angelic view, which is what our questioner Daniel is asking, are the sons of heaven discussed in Genesis 6:2 actually angels? Well, many ancient writers and some modern Catholic scholars interpret sons of God indeed as fallen angels who then intermarried with human women, producing the Nephilim. They connect these passages to the New Testament, like 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6, that mention angels who left their proper dwelling and sinned. But that doesn't bode properly well with the church's traditional teaching on the fallen angels, that once it happened, it happened. But God in his providence could have let the fallen angels, because they threw away their beautiful angelic state by choosing not to serve God, God could have permitted them to transform into humans. We just don't know, and it doesn't bear on our salvation. But that is the second view, the angelic view.
All right.
And number three, lastly, the royal or tyrant view. Some interpreters identify the sons of God as ancient despotic kings or rulers who practiced such things as polygamy, whether polyandry, many husbands, or polygyny, many women, mm-hmm. and abuse their power by taking whatever women they chose for their harems. So we just don't know, and it's open up for theological debate, but that Sethite view is the most common.
Very good. Thanks, Daniel, for your email. Here's one now from Ethan. What is the difference, this should be interesting, what is the difference between communion in Catholicism and Protestantism?
Great question. I love these Eucharistic questions.
Yeah.
Well, the primary difference lies within the nature of the elements. Catholics believe in transubstantiation, where the bread and wine literally become the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, from the words of consecration onwards. Protestants generally view communion as a symbolic memorial of Christ's sacrifice, though some denominations believe in a spiritual or coexisting presence of Christ, like the Lutherans believe in a consubstantiation. It's both the bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ. That's just one example. Some Anglican or Episcopalian lines believe the same. As far as the nature of the elements go, in a nutshell, mm-hmm. Catholicism, through the prayer of an ordained priest, the bread and wine are completely changed in their substance or essence into the literal body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, even though they still look and taste like bread and wine. Because the host is believed to be Jesus, it is kept in a tabernacle and can be adored, and it's also held in the tabernacle to take communion to the sick, those who are not mobile to make it to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And Protestantism, again, views vary by denomination, but many evangelical and Baptist churches view the elements as entirely symbolic memorials to remember Jesus' death, where, again, Anglicans and Lutherans believe that Christ is present in and in the Eucharist that they celebrate, While the bread and wine remain, he is also truly present. We Catholics believe that the entire substance, the entire essence has changed, no longer ordinary bread and wine at all, but truly, really the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So for Catholicism, the Eucharist is a sacrifice. It's considered the representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It is also viewed as a crucial sacrament that infuses grace into the believer to help them live a righteous life. And for Protestantism, the Lord's Supper, they call it, they don't call it the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper is seen primarily as an act of thanksgiving, obedience, and remembrance of an event that is already completed and not made present again. But for Catholics, the word Eucharist does mean thanksgiving, so we also see it as an act of thanksgiving, but we believe in the real, true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Great question.
It really is, and the difference, Father, could not be more stark, could it?
That's exactly right, and you see this in the style of worship even.
Yeah,
so definitely.
Appreciate that. Ethan, thanks so much for your email. If you're just joining us, this is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN. Not taking your phone calls today. We're doing a mailbag program for you. And continuing with that, here is one from Randall who says, are organ transplants acceptable in the Catholic Church?
Great Catholic bioethics question. So yes, the Catholic Church strongly encourages organ donation and transplantation, provided certain elements are kept, right, amidst that donation, viewing it as a noble and meritorious act of charity and solidarity and self-giving towards one's neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
However, the Church does outline strict ethical conditions, we could say, regarding consent and preservation of the donor's life, and the prohibition of commercializing the human organs. So according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church and teachings from figures like John Paul II, organ transplants must follow these five core moral principles, and they're quick here. Number one, free and informed consent. Donation requires explicit informed consent from the donor or their authorized proxy. That's very important. It has to be lawful, and the person has to have wanted to have done it to donate. Number two, true death of the donor. For deceased donation, vital organs can only be removed after death is definitively and ethically confirmed. Organs cannot be harvested prematurely. Number three, proportionate risk. For the living donors, the risks and physical or psychological dangers to the donor must be proportionate to the good sought for the recipient. The donation must not cause severe or irreversible harm or mutilation to the donor himself or herself. And then number four, no commercialization. This is a big one. The buying or selling of human organs is considered a severe violation of human dignity and is strictly prohibited. And lastly, number five, just distribution. Organs must be distributed based on medical need, not based on such things as wealth or social status or other discriminatory criteria.
All right, very good. Randall, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Ray, who says, can you discuss the disagreement, and it goes way back, between Catholics and Orthodox over the Immaculate Conception?
Yeah, so first of all, the split between East and West is what caused the Orthodox Church, and it wasn't one so much caused by doctrine as it was over jurisdiction, right? Constantinople versus Rome and Rome versus Constantinople as the chair of the See of Peter, or the See of Peter, where would it be located? But this is one doctrine where there is some disagreement. The disagreement over the Immaculate Conception with the Orthodox churches that are not in union with Rome versus the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church dogma says that Mary was preserved from original sin from the very moment of her conception in her mother's womb, St. Anne. This stems from fundamental differences in how each tradition understands original sin and free will and how new dogmas are defined. So regarding the first of those three points, understanding sin, the Eastern Orthodox theology distinguishes between original guilt, which they reject, and so-called ancestral consequences, mortality, and the inclination to sin. Catholics define original sin as the inherited guilt that all humans are born with, received from the line of our first parents when they sinned. And so Catholics acknowledge the Immaculate Conception as the doctrine to clear Mary of this inherited guilt. She still needed to be saved, But where she was saved before the cross took place, we are saved after the cross takes place. So Mary was preserved from the inherited guilt through her Immaculate Conception, whereas the Orthodox find the concept unnecessary. Regarding Mary's free will, Orthodox theologians argue that if Mary was preserved from sin without her active participation, it undermines her free will. In the Orthodox view, Mary was entirely sinless in her life by her own choice, growing in grace until she freely consented to become the Theotokos, the Mother of God at the Annunciation. Well, we Catholics say that Mary was preserved from original sin, true enough, okay, but she possibly could have sinned but never did. This is what makes her so great. There's this Duns Scotus school, and there's also the Dominican school, basically the Dominican school and the Franciscan school. So some say that Mary could not have sinned because of the Immaculate Conception. Some say she still could have sinned but did not. Regardless, she was preserved from the original sin, and she was still needed to be saved. So really, that free will question, the second of the three points here with the Orthodox, is easily surmountable for union between the Orthodox and the Catholic Church. And lastly, regarding papal authority and dogmatic definitions, the Immaculate Conception was dogmatized by Pope Pius IX in 1854, and the Orthodox rejects the notion that the Pope has the unilateral authority to define new universal dogmas, and they do not require a specific localized theological theory regarding the first moment of Mary's existence to venerate her as completely pure and as the Mother of God, which they do honor her as such. So I think these are easily surmountable, these three points, with greater dialogue, which, of course, popes in recent times have sought with the Orthodox Church.
And we continue to pray for unity, right?
That's right. That's exactly right.
All the time. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade. We're doing a mailbag program today. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it'll be Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's program, What Saints Martha, Mary, and Lazarus Teach Us About Family. Also, the soulful psalm for the day, Psalm 79, verses 8 through 13. Do check that out. Coming up at 4 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. Let's go to an email now from John, Father. John says, do people who receive the Eucharist unworthily, do these folks eat and drink condemnation or mortal sin on themselves? Isn't that the punishment of choosing to receive unworthily?
Yes, it is. And Catholic teaching explicitly states, based on Scripture, that receiving the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin brings condemnation upon the person. And this is rooted in the words of St. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, which warns that partaking, quote, in an unworthy manner of the body and blood of the Lord makes one guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29. So we look to the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it emphasizes this foundational teaching with the following three specifics. Number one, mortal sin. Anyone aware of having committed a mortal sin must first receive absolution through the sacrament of reconciliation, that is, holy confession, before approaching the altar to receive the Eucharist. Number two, the spiritual consequence. St. Paul's warning that a person eats and drinks judgment or condemnation upon himself or herself means that receiving unworthily is a sacrilege and inflicts a severe spiritual harm not only on the soul, but on the body of the church. Because we're one, the body of Christ, right? So you're not only drinking your own condemnation, but you're putting wounds on the body of Christ. That can't be forgotten either.
No.
And then thirdly, requirements for worthy reception. One must be in a state of grace, believe in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and observe the one-hour fast prior to reception, which is now in place since the close of the Second Vatican Council. So there you have it. Yes, it's very much not a good thing to do, and is indeed against one's own well-being spiritually, and in one sense, temporally, because remember, the Eucharist feeds us for the temporal realities, too, of making us holy to be vibrant and active Catholic Christians living in the midst of the modern world. And if we're receiving sacrilegious communions instead of holy communions, there's a problem there, not only spiritually, but temporally as well.
John, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now, Father, from Alice, who says, what is your advice on how to deal with the current secular view of gender, especially in the workplace?
Yeah, so the Catholic Church teaches that a person's biological sex and gender are an inseparable God-given gift. That's crucial here. Mm-hmm. And consequently, the Church rejects gender ideology as a concept that separates bodily reality from self-determined identity, though it firmly maintains that all individuals, including transgender employees, must be treated with profound respect, even in the workplace, right? Uh-huh. So again, image of God. The Church teaches that humanity was created male and female. In God's own image and likeness, He created the male and female, and this sexual difference is an essential complementary part of God's own design and part of the natural law. And then there's the body-soul union. The Catechism teaches clearly that Catholicism emphasizes the unity of body and soul, and so a person's physical biological identity is considered a fundamental aspect of the person, the human person, not an arbitrary trait that can be changed or separated at will, because it's so intimately tied to the soul. We don't have bodies as human persons, Catholicism teaches. We are bodies. And Catholicism also teaches, as human persons, we don't have souls. We are souls. That's how intimate and intricate the body-soul compositeness is in the human person. St. Thomas Aquinas takes it one step further. He says, look at it this way, where the angels are non-embodied spirits, the human person is an embodied spirit. Why? Because the soul is so intricately connected to the body. So you can't just change one of those at will without affecting the other. Now, application in the workplace, and this is pretty straightforward. Catholic institutions themselves, of course, you wouldn't see this issue, but in secular institutions, despite rejecting the philosophical underpinnings of gender ideology, the church teaches that all workers are to be treated with dignity, compassion, and justice. The church indeed condemns unjust discrimination, bullying, or harassment of any kind against individuals who experience gender dysphoria or identity struggles. And remember, too, that the church teaches that gender dysphoria can be a real phenomenon. The church doesn't take away from that reality. The question is, how are we going to deal with it based on ontological truth and reality? So we want to protect from harassment. Mm-hmm. And number two, we want to have a pastoral approach. Ministry and workplace guidelines emphasize accompaniment, advises managers to listen to struggling employees with respect to and affirm their worth as human beings while maintaining the integrity of Catholic doctrine. So the Catholics have a right to ask for a type of dispensation, simply to call the person by their first name, etc., rather than to have to refer to them by their chosen pronouns or whatever, or to call them by their legal name would be fine. So, you know, there's a further reading on this. It's worth saying, Tom, at the Vatican's website, www.vatican.va, regarding the Church's doctrinal position on human dignity and gender theory. It's the 2024 document Dignitas Infinita. Dignitas Infinita, I-N-F-I-N-I-T-A, provided by the Vatican's Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. That comes to us very recently, from the year 2024, Dignitas Infinita, that talks about the workplace.
It makes me happy, Father, I'm sure it does you as well, that once again, here we see that the Church is leading the way.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. And I think that's important, you know. So,
definitely, definitely. Yeah. Alice, thanks so much for your email. We have time for a few more here. Here's one now from Caleb. How can I explain to my non-denominational friend why baptism is only needed once in a person's lifetime?
Oh, that's easy, because it's one of the three sacraments that give an indelible seal on the soul, never to be erased, meaning it thus does not need to be received again. The other two are confirmation and holy orders. These are three sacraments that are received only once. Also, because of the regeneration forgiveness, the sacrament of baptism cleanses from the original sin and forgives all personal sins committed up to that point and grants the person sanctifying grace. And because it is a complete washing, repeating it implies that the first one failed or that the grace wore off. No. So instead, for personal or actual sins, another way of saying mortal or venial sins, that are committed after baptism, we have the sacrament of penance for that. But we don't rebaptize after every committing of a sin. And then connection to Christ's sacrifice. Baptism unites a believer to the death and resurrection of Christ. And just as Christ died for humanity's sins only once, the sacrament that applies those merits to the believer is a singular event received only once. So again, because of the indelible seal it gives, the regeneration and forgiveness that it affords by wiping away the original sin and also any all personal or actual sins committed up to the point of baptism, and then the connection to Christ's sacrifice, his death, which happened only once.
All right. So one and done.
One and done. That's a good way to say it.
Caleb, thanks again for your email. And here's one from Gloria. Is there a list, an actual list of the church traditions that have been infallibly declared?
Yes, of those that have been infallibly declared, yes, the Immaculate Conception declared by Pope Pius IX in 1854, stating that Mary was preserved free from original sin from the first moment of her conception in her mother's womb, St. Anne's womb. And number two, the Assumption of Mary, declared by Pius XII in 1950, stating that Mary was taken body and soul into heavenly glory at the end of her earthly life. So these are the two formal ex cathedra papal pronouncements or papal statements. Ex cathedra meaning from the chair of Peter. Then we have other ecumenical council definitions, for example, the creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which outline the core beliefs of the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, and the resurrection, the nature of Christ definitions from the Council of Chalcedon in 449 and Constantinople, affirming that Jesus is one divine person with two distinct natures, human and divine. And of course, the Council of Trent in the 16th century gave us the seven sacraments definitively, outlining them out. The church always had them, but she was forced to define them in the 16th century because they were being attacked by Protestants. And so the Council of Trent infallibly defined the existence and nature of the seven sacraments, three sacraments of initiation, two sacraments of healing, and two sacraments of service. So these are ecumenical council definitions apart from the two formal ex cathedra Marian papal pronouncements that I said. Then thirdly, we have just simple ordinary magisterium teachings. For example, these are unwritten, but they're universally held traditions and moral teachings that have been continuously taught by the bishops and the Pope as being divinely revealed. And because they do not rely on a single isolated decree, there is no definitive checklist. So, for example, the perpetual virginity of Mary is number one, the reservation of priestly ordination to men alone, and the intrinsic immorality of abortion and deliberate murder of the innocent. These are found enough in scripture, tradition, and the magisterium that they don't need extraordinary pronouncements defending them. So we have those that I just said that are, we could say, are under the ordinary magisterium.
Okay.
So those are the distinctions.
Gloria, thanks so much for yours. And Father, I think we can squeeze one more in here. This is from Juan. Is it true that the Vatican wants to limit or restrict the Latin Mass? And could this cause another schism in the church?
Well, it has recently with the SSPX formal excommunications, which put the entire group in schism once again. So it does have that effect, yes. We say that the Vatican restricts the traditional Latin Mass primarily to preserve church unity and to ensure that the liturgical forms of the Second Vatican Council, the so-called Vatican II, are universally accepted. And so the papacy argues that the older rite has sometimes been used ideologically to divide congregations and reject church teachings as found in the 16 documents of the Second Vatican Council or any portion found therein, those 16 documents. So, yeah, so the key reasons for the restrictions, we would say, are simply to promote liturgical unity, to prevent ideological division, and really to address the issue of rejection of church authority, because some traditional groups that champion the Latin Mass have historically questioned the legitimacy of recent popes or the validity of more recent church councils and or the validity of more recent church councils like Vatican II. So while the older Mass is permitted, it is restricted. For example, certain specific orders that are more traditional orders that are fully approved by Rome, like the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, they have truly and greatly, and I'm very happy for, have been granted exemptions to continue using the ancient liturgical books and to celebrate the so-called traditional Latin Mass, with what you sometimes hear called the TLM, yep, or the so-called Latin Mass. But I think that a big healing aspect of all of this, and I close with this, Tom, can be celebrating the Reformed Latin Rite Mass of the Second Vatican Council, the Mass we've had since the close of the Council,
yep,
since it was first implemented in 1962, the opening year of the Council, celebrating it well with all due reverence, solemnity, and devotion, even facing east, and celebrating it ad orientem, which means facing the east, and celebrating it with the ordinary parts in the Latin, and the beautiful chant, whether Gregorian or polyphony chant. There's all kinds of options here. And there have even been Masses that I've celebrated where the person came up to me as I was greeting them after the Mass, and they said, "Father, thank you for that Latin, that traditional Latin Mass. I haven't been to one in decades." And I said, "My dear sister in Christ, I hate to inform you this, but you weren't at one just now." It was the Reformed Vatican II Mass, the Reformed Latin Rite Mass of Vatican II, celebrated with all due reverence, solemnity, and devotion.
There you go. And once again, Father, we pray for unity, right?
That's right. Exactly right. Amen.
And if you could leave us with your blessing, please.
Certainly. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us on behalf of our fantastic team, which today is our great producer, Pedro Quiles. I'm Tom Price, along with Father Wade Menezes. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Have a great day, and God bless.